Boys and girls, 2 weeks ago when we talked about the wonder of the inspiration of the Scriptures, when we talked about that wonderful statement in our Belgic confession that God, as a result of His special care for our salvation, has seen to it that His Word has been preserved for us in written form. So I ask you to think about that. The next time you pick up your Bible, and hopefully you have one of your own, I'm sure you do, I want you to look at that Bible and realize not only that this is not an ordinary book, you know that. You know that it is the Word of God. But what a very special gift it is. And what a very special privilege it is to have that precious Word of God in our possession. And so, with God's help, we will continue to examine the doctrine of Scripture as it is expounded for us in great detail in our Belgic confession. As a matter of fact, there is not another Reformed creed that spends as much time in addressing the doctrine of Scripture as does the Belgic Confession. And that is for a good reason, because the Reformation came about as a result of a rediscovery of the Scriptures. It came about as a result of God raising up a man like Martin Luther, who not only began to preach the Scriptures, but who gave the Bible back to the people when he translated it into the German language. So let's turn to our Belgic confession, and we're going to look at Articles 4, 5, and 6. 4, 5, and 6 of the Belgic confession. Article 4 deals with the canonical books of the Holy Scriptures, and I hope to explain exactly what is meant by that. We believe that the Holy Scriptures are contained in two books, namely the Old and New Testaments, which are canonical, against which nothing can be alleged. These are thus named in the Church of God. And then we find simply the listing of the books of Scripture that we find also in our Bibles. The only thing I just want to highlight is that there's a term there about the book of Chronicles that is perhaps not familiar to us. It says the two books of the Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, commonly called Paralipomenon, an unusual term. It also lists all the Psalms as the Psalms of David, even though we know that not all the Psalms were penned by David. They were primarily penned by David. But there we have the books of the Scriptures as we find them, the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. Article 5, from whence the Holy Scriptures derive their dignity and authority. We receive all these books, and these only, as holy and canonical, for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith, believing without any doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the Church receives and approves them as such, but more especially because the Holy Ghost witnesses in our hearts that they are from God, whereof they carry the evidence in themselves. For the very blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are fulfilling. And that's a remarkable choice of words. It does not say are fulfilled. No, they are fulfilling. There are still things that are foretold in Scripture that are being fulfilled even in our very day. And Article 6, the difference between the canonical and apocryphal books. We distinguish these sacred books from the apocryphal, namely the 3rd and 4th book of Esdras, the books of Tobias, Judith, Wisdom, Jesus, Sirach, Barak, the appendix to the book of Esther, the song of the three children in the furnace, the history of Susanna, of Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and the two books of the Maccabees, all of which the church may read and take instruction from so far as they agree with the canonical books. But they are far from having such power and efficacy as that we may from their testimony confirm any point of faith or of the Christian religion, much less to detract from the authority of the other sacred books. And so we are going to look then tonight at the canon of Scripture. And by the word canon, we mean the total body of revealed truth as we have them in the 66 books of the Bible. First of all, we will focus on its completeness. And that is what Article 4 emphasizes. That in these 66 books, we have the complete body of revealed truth to which nothing is to be added and from which nothing is to be taken away. Secondly, the authority of the canon of Scripture, the authority of the books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And finally, its exclusivity. And by that I mean that these books alone are to be received and recognized as the inspired Word of God. And therefore, we must reject the so-called apocryphal books. And the reason they are mentioned here, because at the time of the Reformation, they were all found in the Roman Catholic Bible, the Vulgate, the Latin translation, and even in some of the translations of the Bible by the churches of the Reformation, they would still include them in small print, and I will explain to you why that was the case. And so the Belgic Confession wanted to make it crystal clear that we affirm the Word of God alone, and that these books that are listed there in Article 6 are not to be viewed as the inspired, revealed Word of God. So the canon of Scripture, it's complete, it has divine authority, and it is exclusive. A congregation, it's significant that in this article, Article 4, that the Bible in its entirety is listed there. All the books of both the Old and the New Testament. And that is an important article of faith, because it did not take very long, and already in the early Christian church, a dangerous error began to surface. It was an error promoted by one of the early heretics of the early church by the name of Marcion. And Marcion completely rejected the Old Testament scriptures. And he did not even accept all the books of the New Testament scriptures. He was very selective. And so Marcion ultimately had a very, very small Bible. And the early church recognized the danger of that heresy, recognized how significant it is for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to embrace the Word of God in its totality. And that error, again, reared its ugly head also during the time of the Reformation. And therefore, Guido de Bray and all the Reformers went out of their way, also Calvin and his institutes, to make it crystal clear that we embrace all of the Scriptures. In other words, that we confess that the Bible consists of two books, namely, the Old and the New Testaments, and that they together are canonical. They are the Word of God. That's why the Lord Jesus, when he preached his famous Sermon on the Mount, in which he really gave the people of Israel, as you know, a correct exposition of the Old Testament scriptures, because those scriptures had been corrupted by the scribes and Pharisees, he made this remarkable statement. He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." And that is just one of those statements that simply is a collective term for the entire Old Testament scriptures. He said, "I did not come to destroy the Old Testament. I am not come to destroy, but I have come to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. In John 5 verse 39, when he says, search the scriptures, and he says, they are they which testify of me. And Christ is clearly referring here to the Old Testament scriptures. Paul writes in Romans 15 verse 4, he says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And clearly again, Paul is referring here to the Old Testament scriptures. And so therefore we confess what the Puritans so beautifully said, is that the two testaments are the two lips of God's mouth. And you know, congregation, that we cannot make intelligent sound, we cannot make understandable speech unless we use both of our lips. So when I explain this to my catechism students, I say, just try to talk while holding one of your lips. You can still make some garbled noise, but you cannot express yourself in an understandable way, whether you hold your upper lip or whether you are your lower lip. And so it is with the mouth of God. Even though we have two testaments, it is one Bible. It is one word of God. They are the two lips of the mouth of God. And in that one word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, we have one Savior. We have one gospel. We have one covenant. We have one church. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as the living word, he is the overarching and unifying theme of the entire word of God. He is the one who binds those two testaments together. The Old Testament anticipates his coming, and the New Testament reflects on his coming. But he is the theme, the great theme of the entire word of God. Again, we know that out of his very own mouth. Open your Bibles and turn with me to Luke 24. Luke 24, where we read about Christ's interaction with the men who were on their way to Emmaus. Luke 24, verse 27. Remarkably, Jesus says this, because these men, they did not understand that what had happened to Jesus was according to the scriptures. So this is what he says. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what he simply did, he explained the Old Testament to them in the way it should be explained and understood. He said to these men as he was opening the scriptures for them, he's saying, this is what these scriptures are all about. The law and the prophets are all about me. And then in verse 44, he says, and all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So again, emphasizing, and Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, again, a collective statement about the entire Word of God. And then we know that in the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, he spent his time teaching his disciples the Old Testament scriptures. We read that he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's why Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2 verse 20. And he writes to them when he tells the Ephesians that by the grace of God, they have now been incorporated into the household of God. They have become fellow citizens of the family and the household of God. And then he says this. And he says, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, So the prophets are the Old Testament agents of revelation. The apostles are the New Testament agents of revelation. And he says, you are built upon the foundation. And so here the Apostle Paul clearly brings Old and New Testament together and tells us ultimately we have one message, one foundation. And then he adds this, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone of that foundation. That's why, congregation, it is really important for us to understand the crucial relationship between the Old and the New Testaments. And I will only address it very, very briefly tonight so that I can progress with the remaining truth that we are to consider. And next time, 2 weeks from today, I hope to bring an entire message about the interconnectedness of the Old and the New Testament Scripture. What we see, however, just very briefly now, is that we see how that canon, and let me explain what the word canon means. Okay? Literally, it means a measuring stick. So today, we, of course, in the, those who work in the building trade, we now don't have measuring sticks anymore. We have tape measures. But when people are working together for one contractor, they can work together because they're all using the same tape measure. They all look the same. So when one worker gives a measurement to another worker, there's no confusion because they're using the very same standard by which they measure everything. So when we use the word canon for the Scriptures, we're simply saying that the entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is the one and only standard by which we establish the truth. It is the one and only standard by which we govern also our spiritual life. But we see that, as we've seen before, so it can be brief here, that the first canon we have was the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Those were the first written scriptures. And yet we know that already those five books of Moses, they contain the entire body of divine truth. Those five books of Moses already contain the gospel, even though it is given in the forms of symbols and ceremonies. The book of Leviticus has rightly been called the Gospel of the Pentateuch. As a matter of fact, it could be argued that the first chapters of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, already in embryonic form, already contain every major doctrine that we find in the Word of God. And so the Pentateuch, as it is referred to in the Psalms as we sang, referred to as the Law, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, they were the first canon of scriptures. And so, as the history of the people of Israel progresses, then the prophets that were raised by God, they became the ones who began to expound the truths that were found in the Pentateuch. And in that process, ultimately, the whole body of Old Testament truth came together until finally we have the canon of the Old Testament Scripture consisting of the books of Moses, of the historical books, the poetical books, and of course the books of the prophets themselves. And so by the time the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the Old Testament was the Bible of the Church of God. It was the Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He clearly, as we will see in greater detail, he clearly communicated to the people that this was the Word of God. In John 5 verse 46, when he is having a debate with the scribes and Pharisees, he says this, "For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me." Why? "For he wrote of me." Remarkable. Here, the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is saying if you want to read the books of Moses correctly, you need to realize he wrote about me. So don't claim, he said to these Pharisees, don't claim that you believe in Moses, because if you really believed in Moses, you would also believe in me, because he wrote of me. In Acts 24, verse 14, Paul, when he gives an account of himself, when he's, remember how he is arrested in Jerusalem, and he says this about himself: "So worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." So here the Apostle Paul publicly endorses the scriptures. He endorses the word of God. We have to realize that the New Testament was not completed until about 100 years after Christ. And it wasn't until the year 193 that the term New Testament was used for the first time. And so for Christ and for the apostles, the Old Testament was their Bible. That's why Paul writes in Romans 4 verse 3, "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." So Paul is telling us in Romans 4 that Abraham was justified by faith. That's why in Galatians 3, he refers to the Apostle Paul as the father of all believers. And he is saying that all who believe as Abraham did, they are all the children of God. And so the faith of Abraham was the same faith as we find in the New Testament church. The same faith that we find in the churches of Asia Minor. And all believers, whether in the Old or in the New Testament, from Adam and Eve until the end of the scriptures, they all had this in common: that they were justified by faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, Paul again is making his argument based on his Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And of course he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, and I need to move on, we see a remarkable interconnectedness between the two testaments. Because when the New Testament begins with Matthew 1, it begins with a genealogy. A genealogy which is a summary of the entire witness of the Old Testament. And of course, the Old Testament period did not come to an end until the veil was rent. Until that moment, the Old Testament and all of its ceremonies, all of its ministries, all of it was in full force, until God himself put an end to it and until the veil was rent. So the New Testament begins with the conclusion of the Old Testament ministry of the gospel. And so we see how, even by the arrangement of the scriptures, how the Old and the New Testament are carefully intertwined. And so let me just say this, I will unpack this for you in much greater detail a few weeks from now, is that what is the New Testament? The New Testament is not the replacement of the Old. The New Testament is the completion of the Old. The New Testament is the final chapter of the Old. The New Testament is the apostolic and Christ-centered exposition of the Old Testament scriptures. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 14 about the Jews, he said, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament." He is saying, they're not getting it. They're reading the Old Testament, but they're doing it with a veil. Which veil, he says, is done away in Christ. And so what the New Testament ultimately is the interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read in Acts 8 verse 35, when Philip joins the chariot and when he talks to the eunuch, and when he is expounding to him what? What was it that God used for this man? God saw to it that this man obtained a copy of the prophecy of Isaiah. That's what he was reading. He didn't understand it. And then Philip is commanded to join that chariot. And then we read this in all simplicity. And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53. And he did what? And he preached unto him Jesus. So he preached unto him Jesus from Isaiah 53. Then Acts 28 verse 23. Turn to that passage with me, please. Acts 28 verse 23. The last chapter of the book of Acts. A remarkable chapter because, as you know, the book of Acts begins in Jerusalem and it ends in Rome. Paul is in Rome now, and he is under house arrest, and we read this about his ministry. Verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. And here it comes. Persuading them concerning Jesus. How? Both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. So Paul used his Bible. The Bible of the apostles was the Old Testament scriptures. From those scriptures, they preached Christ. And so the apostle Paul, and of course God, marvelously arranged it in such a way that the primary author of the New Testament scriptures would be the greatest Old Testament scholar there has ever been on the face of this earth. And now Paul, now he understands it. The veil has been removed for him. He now sees how all of those scriptures, how they all testify of Christ. And so out of Moses, out of the law of Moses, and out of the prophets, he persuaded them concerning Jesus, doing that from morning until evening. And so we see how then Christ, also in as the exalted Christ, how he moves the apostles and the other men who were used by him to complete the canon of Scripture. He governs them by his Holy Spirit to bring the recording of the Word of God to its final conclusion. And that's precisely what the New Testament scriptures are. And that's why, as I already said when we read Revelation 22, that's why it is specifically in that last chapter, in these final verses, that we are warned that we are not to add or to take away from anything that is found in the Word of God. Because John realized, and Christ clearly tells him, this is the conclusion. This is the finishing touch. These are the final words of the canon of Scripture. And Christ, throughout his entire process, carefully governed that process. Now we know that the Apostle Paul, for instance, wrote probably a third epistle to the Corinthians. We know that there was a letter to the church of Laodicea to which a reference is made, a letter we don't have. Other epistles that were written by both the prophets and by the apostles, which are not included in the canon of Scripture. And there's only one reason for it. Even though what was written in them may have been valuable, it was clearly not God's purpose that they should be included in the canon of Scripture as we now have it today. Because, in other words, we don't have to wait until someone may dig up another epistle somewhere in the desert of Egypt. We know, and it has been affirmed by God himself throughout the history of his church, we have the complete body of revealed truth. And we need to realize the important relationship between what we have seen before about the inspiration of the scriptures and the church's recognition that we have the complete canon of Scripture. So how did the church recognize, especially the early church, how did they recognize also the epistles of the Apostle Paul and the others, how did they recognize them as being part of the canon of the complete standard of divine truth? It was simply because they recognized almost immediately, the church recognized that these epistles were not ordinary, that they were indeed the inspired word of God. And so what Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, ultimately includes those final writings, those final concluding epistles, whereby God brings to a completion the entire body of revealed truth. And Peter writes that the prophecy, and prophecy here means to the entire word of God, came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And as we saw, this all came together over a period of 1600 years. And that itself is remarkable. And so we see that the coming together of the complete canon of Scripture is itself a remarkable act of God. Because what's amazing, that Moses had no knowledge of John, who finished the Scriptures. And yet, we are amazed at how consistent the Word of God is. Even though it was written over a period of 1600 years by God using many men to record the Scriptures in written form, yet the gospel we find in Genesis is the exact same gospel that we find in the book of Revelation. That's why when we read that final chapter, you couldn't help but notice how that the Bible really ends where it begins. How the Bible ends by talking about the tree of life. And the Bible begins by telling us about that tree of life. The Bible ends where it begins. It all comes together. And there's only, in the whole history of writing and recording and learning, there's never been anything like it, that a book has been composed over a period of 1600 years that does not contradict itself. A book that has one message about one Savior and about one gospel from Genesis to Revelation. And that can only be attributed to the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the words of Isaiah 8 verse 20 are applicable to the entire Word of God, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And precisely, as we will see in 2 weeks, precisely because the New Testament is not the replacement of the Old, but the completion of the Old Testament, this applies to the entire Word of God. That's why the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible, in their entirety, are the benchmark of all truth. It's that entire Word of God, the totality of the Word of God, by which we determine what is true, what is the gospel, and what it is that God has revealed to us. That's why we need to embrace the totality of Scripture. Because we can only correctly interpret the Scriptures if we interpret them in the context of the entire body of revealed truth. So in Article 5, it says, we receive all these books and these only as holy and canonical. For what purpose? It says here, for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith, believing without any doubt all such things as are contained in them. So what's really noteworthy, congregation, is that they use the word, we receive all these works. In other words, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the early Christian church, did not arrive at the canon by majority vote. It was not determined by councils and synods which books were to be included. They recognized them as such. They received them as such. And so in 367, the church father Athanasius, and of course he has become famous for his opposition to Arius, who was one of the heretics of the early church. Arius denied the Godhead of Jesus. And so Athanasius is the one who in 367 put together the conclusive list of the books of the New Testament, all 27 of them. But the question is, how did they arrive at this? And the article makes it very clear that this was the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit caused His church and His people to recognize the divine authorship of these books. Now we know that the ungodly would not recognize that. The ungodly ridicule the Word of God today. The ungodly reject the Word of God. And there are even many so-called enlightened theologians who undermine the Scriptures. But from its earliest moment on, the Holy Spirit Himself has so worked in the hearts of men, has so illuminated their minds, that they recognized what was the Word of God. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. And there we read, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye receive the Word of God, which you heard of us, ye receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God." And so the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures is also the one who clearly testified in the hearts of men, witnessed, it says here, but especially because the Holy Ghost witnesses in our hearts that they are from God. And so early on, men experienced the power of these Scriptures. They experienced that these were not ordinary writings. They experienced the powerful witness of the Holy Spirit, testifying within their own hearts that this was indeed the Word of God. And that's why we say the church received these books. They recognized them for what they were. And remarkably, from generation to generation, that conviction has been preserved in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because from generation to generation, men and women experience the truth of that word. They experience the power of that word. They realize it to be the Word of God in their own experience. Because these books, and these only, are given for us for the regulation, for the foundation, and the confirmation of our faith. And so, here, Guido de Bray is telling us what really matters in the church is the life of faith. In other words, faith is the very essence of all Christian experience. And so faith here could be used in a broad sense as to what we all believe, but also in a very personal sense. And so Guido de Bray is saying here, for the Christian, there's only one standard by which he regulates what he believes, by which he rests in what he believes, and by which he confirms what he believes. And that is, the inspired word of God, the entire canon of the scriptures. And so here we are confessing that for the Christian, there is but one benchmark. For the Christian, there is but one standard, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God in its totality from Genesis to Revelation. That's why one of the remarkable things that happened in the Reformation, as I said, this was recovered. And so one of the watchwords of the Reformation is sola scriptura, scripture alone. Because what the Roman Catholic Church had done, they added to the scriptures, they added all kinds of human traditions, all kinds of human writings, all kinds of human reasoning, thereby corrupting the entire Word of God. And so the Reformation said, no, we must have scripture alone and nothing but the Word of God alone. And so what a remarkable experience it is, congregation. And I'm asking, I'm wondering whether you understand what's being said here. Have you experienced the reality of that word in your own soul? Have you experienced the power of that word? Have you so interacted with the Word of God that you recognize this is not an ordinary book? Has that word come alive in your soul? And if it hasn't, it's not because of the scriptures. It's not because something is lacking in the Word of God. We may never, ever say that the Bible is a dead letter to the unbeliever. The Bible is not a dead letter. The Bible is the inspired Word of God, but it's the unbeliever who is dead and therefore does not respond to that Word. But what an amazing experience it is when the same Spirit who has inspired that Word and who has superintended all the events of history to give us this body of truth, to give us the canon of the Scriptures, when that Spirit illuminates us and we begin to experience the reality and the power of that Word, you see. And that has happened throughout the ages. Generation after generation, by the work of that Spirit, experience the truth that is found in that Word. Every generation, by the Spirit's work, is led to discover the living Word in the written Word. Because that's ultimately, as we have seen, that's why God has given us His written Word. That's why we have to so zealously guard that Word. That's why we have to zealously guard what's being confessed here in our Belgian confession, also in our day. That's why I want to spend another message highlighting in detail the important connection between the Old and the New Testament, because we live in a day where that same error is manifesting itself. We live in a day where many evangelical Christians ultimately say the same thing, that for a New Testament Christian, it's only the New Testament that matters. No, the Reformed Church says, no, we are not just New Testament Scriptures. We are two Testament Scriptures. We are all Scripture Christians. We embrace the entire body of revealed Word, of the revealed Word of God, the inspired Word of God, as the canon, the body of God's truth. And what's remarkable is that when that Word becomes real to us, when that Word becomes precious to us, we begin to marvel at what we discover in that Word. Whether we read in Genesis or whether we read in Revelation, we continue to discover the same essential truths. We continue to discover the same Christ. We continue to discover the same gospel. For us, it would have been very convenient if God would have given us His Word in a what we would call a systematic theology. But He has sovereignly purposed not to do that. Because it is precisely as we work our way through all the books of Scripture, as we search those Scriptures, as we search them prayerfully, it is precisely in that process that we begin to discover the unity of the Scriptures. It's precisely in that way that we begin to discover the remarkable interconnectedness of all the books of Scripture. And the more we search the Scriptures, the more we delve into the Scriptures, the more we will marvel at the unity of the Scriptures. And so it is in that way that we personally, increasingly, experience the divine authorship of all of those Scriptures, of all the books of Scripture, that increasingly we realize this is indeed not the word of a man, but this is the word of God. And so it says, even the very blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are fulfilling. This is like an add-on. Guido de Bray is saying, only consider the words of prophecy. Consider all that the Old Testament foretells about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that every single prophecy was fulfilled to the very letter. It's very impressive when you actually see, and there are resources that you can find even online, where you can see every prophecy about the Messiah and how they have been fulfilled exactly. So precisely that when Jesus was ready to give up the ghost, he realized there was one prophecy not yet fulfilled. And that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, remarkable statement, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And when he had said, I thirst, every single prophecy had been fulfilled. But as I pointed out to you, it says they are fulfilling. Because all the prophecies about his second coming are being fulfilled and will be fulfilled. Some of them are being fulfilled as we speak. When Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3 what the last days are going to look like, just read that chapter again and you realize what God's word tells us there is happening today. When Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about that the coming of that great man of sin will be preceded by a great apostasy, a great falling away, that's a prophecy that's being fulfilled before our very eyes. And so the fulfillment of prophecy is a whole different topic. Because most of the prophecies, if you study them, the probability that they would be fulfilled to the letter is literally zero. And it's only because of God's supernatural arrangement of all events and of all circumstances that each prophecy is fulfilled precisely to the letter. And then finally, Article 6 talks about those apocryphal books. We can be brief about that. Again, if you want to study this, there is much that you can learn about this. Apocryphal means hidden. And what that means is that those books are of doubtful and of spurious origin. They have always been viewed with suspicion. They were written during what we call the intertestamental period, the period between Malachi and the coming of Christ. And the reason they found their way into the early Bible is because they were included in the Septuagint, and that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Scriptures. And that is the Bible that was available when Christ walked on earth. And the Septuagint included those hidden books, those books of doubtful origin. But remarkably, as you well know, Christ never refers to them, and the apostles never refer to them. And when Jesus teaches his disciples the Scriptures, he mentions Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. But there's no reference to these books. That's why the early Christian church rejected them already, based on sound scholarship. And the Jewish church never accepted them, for the simple reason that they were not written by the prophets, and they were not written in Hebrew. Sadly, Roman Catholicism fully embraced them. In 1870, that's quite recent, the Vatican Council officially stated that they receive these books as belonging to the Word of God as well. And there's a good reason for it. Because many of their heresies find their origin in those apocryphal books, those hidden books, the doctrine of purgatory, merits, that your good works have merits, and other things are all rooted in those counterfeit books, books that do not belong to the canon of Scripture. And anybody who reads them will quickly realize there's something wrong here. The very language, it doesn't match the Scriptures at all. They lack all power and authority. They are filled with historical errors. They contradict the Word of God plainly. Just read the prayer of Manasseh, for instance. You will find truthful statements, but also heretical statements. They are full of error, they're fanciful, and they contradict the Scriptures. The problem was that even in the Reformation, people were used to having it in the Bible. And that's why this article had to be included. So even when the Dutch Synod of Dort published the translation of the Bible, they included them at the very end, but in very small print. And this is what it said. It's a disclaimer. It says, because they are not canonical, they are not to be read publicly in the congregation. And in the 19th century, both in England and the Netherlands, they were permanently removed from the Word of God. And so it says here, all of which the church may read and take instruction from, and here's the key phrase, so far as they agree with the canonical books. But they are far from having such power and efficacy as that we may from their testimony confirm any point of faith or of the Christian religion. So in other words, we cannot go to the apocryphal books for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith, much less to detract from the authority of the other sacred books. And when we deal with Article 7, we're going to deal with this whole issue. How are we to value works and writings of human authorship in light of what we have learned here about the Scriptures? And so we need to conclude now, congregation. Thanks be to God for giving us His Word, but also guiding His church throughout the ages to give us the complete body of revealed truth, to give us the complete canon of Scripture, the infallible, inspired Word of God. A Word we can trust, a Word we can rely upon, a Word that ultimately testifies of Christ. All of them, Jesus said, all of those Scriptures, they all testify of Me. A congregation, that's the question for you and me. The question I want you to take home. Have you really discovered for your own soul what this book is all about? In your Bible reading, in your church attendance, in your interaction with the Word of God, have you found the living Word? Have you found the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's why God gave us that Word. Paul tells us clearly in 2 Timothy 3 verse 15, he said, these Scriptures. And again, when Paul wrote that, there was only the Old Testament, but by implication, the entire body of revealed truth. These Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. Oh, this book is God's sovereign gift to fallen sinners. May God grant that we will value it, that we will receive it as it is, namely, the Word of God, and above all, that we would embrace that Word, surrender to that Word, and say Amen to that Word. And so may God bless His Word. Amen. Let us pray.